want you to turn back in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 10, if you will, so that we can take our final look at this portion of Scripture, this crucial text of Scripture designed to warn us, to make our calling and election sure. If you're ever in doubt as to why the Scriptures give us so many warnings, why does it do that? If you struggle with being able to put 2 + 2 together, it just seems to me that religious folk have a hard time understanding the logic of the Word of God. I mean, we can get every other discipline in the world. We can accomplish it, get degrees in it to the nth degree. We can follow logical syllogisms and theories and quotients and ideas, and we can go to the moon, and we're trying to go to Mars, and we're building whole societies way out there in the universe, way out there in the galaxies. But when it comes to the Word of God warning the people of God to make their calling and election sure, we struggle with that. So let me make it very simple for you. Where you find yourself passing through those portions of Scripture that says, keep it real with God. All it's saying is, keep it real with God. That's all. We get discombobulated. Why God talking to me like that? Because He wants you to keep it real with Him. See, the one thing about the gospel is it demands authenticity. Because religion is a wholesale system of fraud. And the thing that you and I know how to do best is perpetrate a fraud. We can easily be something that we're not. And the goal of humanity, when we are blinded by the devil's delusions, is to even deceive God into making God think we are right with God. When with God, even the light is darkness. Now, you know you bad when you can see the light and the darkness just alike. But the struggle that religious folks often have is putting on fig leaves and pretending to be something that they're not. And then when God is coming along to say, hey, fig leaves won't work. I want a real relationship. I got better clothes for you than fig leaves. And we get to saying, you know, why is God talking to me like this? So because He wants to keep you out of hell. You know what's interesting about the title of our message is, he that believeth not shall be damned. What a message. What if if all of the folks that go to Grace, we got about 700 folks that come to Grace. What if we all just permeated the neighborhood and knocked on the doors and say, our pastor's preaching on this topic today. He that believeth not shall be damned. Would that be a politically correct message to ask somebody to come to church and listen to? And yet, let me share something with you about that particular proposition, that statement. It came from the highest authority in the universe. You get no higher than God and His spokesperson, His darling son, Jesus Christ, who is the truth, by the way. So when Jesus said, he that believeth not shall be damned, guess what? That's the truth. Now, the only other thing I want to do when once I have settled the fact that the highest authority in the world said that, not Jesse Gistin or Grace Bible Church or some other human fallible weak given to potentially misinterpreting the Word of God or the purposes of God or salvation. When once I have settled the fact that God said this, now I want to be about the business of understanding what unbelief is all about. Because that's the one thing that will send the world to hell. Not believing on God through Christ. It's a very serious matter. So we're working our way through the warning given in Hebrews chapter 10 to us, verses 26 through verse 39. And I want to revisit that today under the points and headings in your outline to just kind of seal the deal with us about being authentic with God. I want to be able to make sure that when I pass through those portions of Scripture in my own life, that I'm honest with God, that I can feel the threat. I can feel the weight. I can feel the danger of the warning of those passages because I'm human and mortal and I'm prone to wonder and I'm inclined to temptations like every man. I am not above the apostate by nature. I'm not above the reprobate. I'm inclined, just like the reprobate, to play games with God, to use my intellectual skills to justify my own ends and to manipulate myself and ultimately deceive myself to the point of destroying my own soul. I'm not above being corrected by the Word of God. How about you? And so, you know, if God loves me enough to chastise me to make sure that I don't cross those lines, I want that. And so that's why we're here one more time before we move on to the 11th and 12th chapters, which gives us much more of a forward-looking view of the nature and character of faith. Hebrews is about faith. It's much more about faith in the area of the response of the people of God towards that great, great revelation of the promises of God in their life. And I'm looking forward to talking to you out of the chapter 11 of the book of Hebrews, but we still have to answer some questions here in this very, very, very ominous and threatening and apprehensive portion of Scripture, which has troubled many souls for millenniums. Verse 26, "For if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remains no more sacrifice for sin." What I said to you last week was, you have to anchor the statement here and the phraseology in the context. Sinning willfully is not the general idea of what you and I find ourselves doing every day when we fall short of the glory of God in all that we do, because we do, don't we? Every day we find ourselves falling short of the glory of God in everything we do. When we attempt to do what's right, we are only attempting to do what's right by the grace of God. And even when we attempt to do what's right, we fail to achieve it completely because we're still flawed sinners. So if God were to weigh my attempts as, even though my motive is right, my attempts would fail the perfection that's necessary for perfect obedience. And yet we're still compelled to try because God's people are called to do the will of God. Our confidence does not lie in our failure. Our confidence does not lie in our trying. Our confidence lies in the success of Jesus Christ, who already did it for us and actually accomplished it. We do it because we love God and we are His children, and He has called us to obey Him. As far short as we fall, we still seek to obey our God because we love Him. Isn't that right? Trying to help us understand then that the willful sinning of our text is confined merely to one primary topic, and that is rejecting the claims of God concerning His salvation, which He has accomplished in Jesus Christ. The willful sinning in our text, the persistent, ongoing sinning, our rejection of what God has plainly said is the only manner or way in which people can be saved, and that's through Jesus Christ. If we sin willfully against the revelation of God's glory in Christ, against the once for all sacrifice that we have already talked about, against the perfections of a great mediator who is both God and man, against a covenant of grace that has been given to us in all of its fullness and freedom and promise, if we sin against the claims of the gospel, which says to the sinner, "Come just as you are, I can fix your problem." When you sin against that, you set yourself up for damnation. That's what we're talking about, okay? So here's how we're going to work this through. How do you have a group of people over here rejoicing in that grace that is broader than our transgressions, broader than the scope of my transgressions, singing and rejoicing and thanking God for the reality of a person whose love and sacrifice is so full that every one of my sins are put away in Him? We can sing that with great joy, right? Today. How do you go from that today to over here saying one day, "I don't believe that at all"? You know, I used to go to church. I used to hear pastor talk like that. I used to actually believe those propositions and those ideas, but I don't at all believe that today. How do you go from that to this? Because this is what the writer is warning about. It's called apostasy.
is where you once stood over against, with and for God in the claims of His truth, and then one day you walked over to the other side to stand in opposition to what God said, to what you used to believe, or used to allege to believe, or used to profess to believe, and no longer believing that. That's where we want to exercise our senses today. How does that happen? How does a man go from ostensibly believing the glorious claims of the free grace of God in Christ to saying, you know what? I don't believe that anymore. How do you go from a Judas who was with the 12 to him becoming a pointer to betray Jesus so that he was crucified? How do you go from being a follower of Christ in the ministry of the Apostle Paul to becoming an Alexander the coppersmith, or a Philemon, or some of the other bandits in the New Testament who have become enemies of the cross? How do you go from being a part of the family of God, as it were, to now being an enemy of the gospel? These are the things we want to work through. So our first point is investigating. Sinning willfully is a matter of the heart against the gospel. I want you to mark the emphasis of that first point. Sinning willfully is a matter of the what? Against the gospel. It's a matter of the heart against the gospel. So I want to try to work through these points fairly quickly. And I think if you're people who have Bibles, you'll be able to search these things out for yourself. You remember what the proverb says, guard your heart, for out of it are all the issues of life. So there are four aspects of the heart that I want us to consider, which becomes the means and grounds for which men and women draw away from God. Remember what God's appeal was back in the 22nd verse of chapter 10? Remember His appeal was, let us draw near unto Him. There are four conditions of the heart that will cause the man or the woman or the church or the denomination, and we have denominations today, ladies and gentlemen, apostatizing and departing from biblical truth everywhere in the world, no longer claiming to believe in the inspiration of Scripture and the infallibility of Scripture and the inerrancy of Scripture, no longer claiming to believe in the singularity of the one true and living God, no longer claiming to believe in the doctrines of salvation that are exclusively accomplished by this true and living God, no longer claiming to believe in what salvation is, man's condition, his need, and the remedy that God has for him. There are multitudes who have abandoned all of these essential truths. How did it happen? The heart. The heart. So there are four kinds of heart that I want us to consider. The apostate has neglected to watch his heart. The Hebrew writer tells us about the first heart in Hebrews chapter 3, verses 12 through 15, if you go there. And this is what I describe as the hardened heart. The hardened heart, the hardening of one's heart. Here's what the Hebrew writer warns as he opens up his writing to the saints. In verse 12, take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Didn't he start talking about apostasy early on in the book? And departing from the living God. Now watch this, but exhort one another what? Now, isn't that what the 10th chapter said? That we are to manifest our drawing near to God by a love for God, a worship of God, a maintaining of biblical truth in our own calling and profession as believers, and then to demonstrate the fervor and passion and love for the saints of God, to exhort the people every day to look to Christ, to trust Him, to walk authentically with God. And yet he's saying the same thing here in chapter 3, verse 13. He says, exhort one another daily while it is called today. In the Hebrew writer's mind, there's a day coming when all this stops. Do you believe that? Lest any of you be what? Now here's what he says. The remedy for keeping the heart from being hardened is exhortation. Now, by the way, if you don't know what exhortation is, it's the preaching and teaching of the Word of God. It's actually what you get when you come to church, or when you gather together in small groups, and where the Word of God is open, or where men and women are so full of the Word of God that they can encourage you from the Scriptures. You know those saints that kind of agitate you, as we talked about last week, who are more ready to talk about God than people and things? And then when they get an opportunity to want to actually have a dialogue or a conversation around spiritual things, they're encouraging you. They're seeking to build you up. They're seeking to strengthen you in the faith, because they know the man or the woman or the family or the people who have their mind stayed on God, they have the benefit of a perpetual peace against the storms that come in this life. They know that. And so they're encouraging. Plus, they are compelled by the love of God to want to make sure that you are one of the pilgrims on the pilgrim's journey to the celestial city. And they want to be your helper. See, we're called to be helpers of each other's faith. Am I making some sense? And so this is what the Hebrew writer is seeking to do. He says, make sure you exhort one. You want to make sure the heart doesn't become as calloused and as hard as stone. Make sure the heart is exposed to the preaching of the word. Make sure it's exposed to the ministry of the Spirit of God, who will work through the word to penetrate the soul and cut the lights on and show you where you're messing up at. Isn't that what he does? And then woo you by his grace back to the throne of grace, where you can find mercy in time of trouble and in time of need. Listen to what he says. Exhort one another daily while it's called today, lest any of you be hardened through the what? See, listen, and I'm not going to treat this long, because I trust you can understand his argument. He says our hearts will harden because of the deceitfulness of sin. And here's what I'm going to say about that. And I've observed this in my own life and in the life of others, and particularly as a pastor and an overseer, and a family man more so, is this. When you and I are allowing our hearts to be hardened, it's being hardened through a sin or a set of sins that we have been allured into, are drawn by, which has deceived us. Okay, now all I need is one witness in the house. Do saints go through temporary deception? Are there momentary lapses in our life where we forget who we are in Christ? Do we wake up some days forgetting what we are and who we are? See, this is a deceitfulness that takes place because of sin that actually brings you into a here's what it is. Hardening of the heart is a choice that we make not to actually do what we know is right. Did you get that? Let me help you now. I'm going to cut the lights on. Here we go. Here we go. 1 John chapter 5, verse 17 says, now watch this. The man that knows to do good and does not do it, it is sin. See what I'm getting at? So, you know, we have this situation before us where we are desiring something or wanting something or longing for something. And then we have a knowledge of that thing. And the knowledge says that's not good for you. Now, we have now at that moment a crossroads of which we have to make a decision. Either we're going to become pliable to biblical truth and walk in the light as we are called children of the light. Or we're going to, what are we going to do? Harden our heart and go in the opposite direction. Are you hearing what I'm saying? Do the people of God do that? Are there consequences for it? Absolutely. And so the Hebrew writer makes it very clear. I want you to hear the premise for which he gives this warning, verse 14. For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence, what? Steadfast unto the end, while it is said today, if you will hear his voice. Not tomorrow, not next week, today, if you will hear his voice, what? Harden not your hearts. So the Spirit of God would be speaking to some of us right now about issues in our life where we have hardened our heart. He has clearly and he has explicitly shown us in the Word of God in providential circumstances. You know how when he gives you every necessary evidence to let you know you're going in the wrong direction and you still oppose him? The basic integrity and character for which we would warn brothers and sisters to quit playing games with God is, we got to finish this race. And I can share this truth with you. Some people here won't finish. That's the nature of the gospel. Are you hearing me? So the hardening of the heart is simply to oppose what is right. What happens is our moral intuition, that thing on the inside of us, that moral compass we all have, unless we're reprobate, we all have one. You know that, right? It's called the conscience. That moral compass called the conscience that God put in every human being. This is what makes us different than the animals. We are created in his image. So that the barbarian knows what's right and wrong intuitively is called a moral intuition in the soul of man, where he knows not to kill, steal, commit adultery, and all those other heinous crimes, even down to lying. We know that. You don't have to have an external code to know that, unless you're crazy. Now, we have a few people whose moral compass is out of kilter because they're nutty, right? And they have to have that adjusted. But most of us know this is the way God will judge the pagan on the last day. He won't have to say, did you have a Bible? No, he wrote the law on their conscience and on their heart. We learned this in our women's theology class this week. Abraham thought that the folks over in Egypt and Gerar were folks that didn't fear God. They said, we fear God. Get out of here, Abraham. You're trying to kill us. And they didn't even know God. But God had written his law on their heart, so every human being deals with God every day. Did you know that? One of the things I tell brothers and sisters in apologetics, and when you are dealing with people on an evangelical level, don't ask them whether they know whether or not there's a God. They know. Don't argue from that kind of weak premise. Argue from the strong premise of what the scripture says. Now, sir, ma'am, you know there's a God. Can I ask you something about that fact? See, I'm not going to let them make a false premise and then have to try to argue through that false premise. Everyone knows there's a God. Everyone knows right and wrong. Even if your right and wrong is relative. And that is, you kind of shape laws that actually cater to your own felt needs. And then you want to kind of be holier than everybody else and say, you know, to each his own. Until I come and violate your laws. Then all of a sudden you want to punish me. Now why is that? Because you were made in the image of God, and the wages of sin is death. And we all want retribution when somebody dogs us. Are you hearing what I'm saying? See, one of the things we are doing when we preach the gospel and teach the word of God is to cut the lights on the deceitfulness of the heart, where mankind seeks to deceive himself against the truth of God, which is made known everywhere. The problem that we really have is the deception that goes on in the church, where we play games with God and end up, by the deceitfulness of our own heart, to harden ourselves on a perpetual level against the truth of God. There's another category that we have to watch out for too, and that's the category of the divided heart. James chapter 1, verses 5 through 8, you heard this. I want to share this with you. We have to be careful about this one too, the divided heart. So we've talked just a bit about the hardening of the heart. That's probably, ladies and gentlemen, one of the most frequent areas in which you will struggle with your sins. It's the area that is most secret and most private, the hardening of the heart, which allows you to make choices wherein you get in trouble. And it's the place where no one can actually see it that well, and therefore not actually enter into a discussion or debate with you on it. It's that secret place in the heart that only you and God knows. Unless that individual who is about you, husband, wife, or family member, is really keen on the way you manipulate yourself, and then they'll tell you, you're deceiving yourself again. We're talking about the double-minded person or the double-hearted person. This becomes a problem, too, that will keep you from drawing near to God. Here's what James says. If any of you lack wisdom, let him do what? Yeah, but see, here's the problem with the folks that lack wisdom and have double hearts. They don't like to settle with God's answer. So I want you to understand the double-hearted person. This is a person that you will talk with and engage with on lots of ideas and lots of levels, and more particularly for those of us who are Christian, on a theological level. And these are people who will take what you say and keep it at arm's length and never, ever commit to it. You know those people who go around getting opinions from everybody, ever learning, but never coming to a solid conviction about what truth is? This is the double-minded person. This is the person who will never, ever commit to the truth. This is a problem in the heart, isn't it? Now listen to what James says about this kind of heart. Now, and that person is the relativist today. Your relativist, the individual, again, who is pluralistic in his mindset, who really wants a world where everybody is free to do whatever they want to do. Because if we really are confined to absolute principles of truth, then we're not free to do whatever we want to do. We're free only to do what's right. Are you hearing me? Listen to what he says. If you lack wisdom, ask of God. Because God gives to all liberally, upbraided not. That is, he won't chide you. He'll just give it to you if you ask him. But let that person ask in what? That's the problem. That's the problem. And not what? It's a metaphor for being tossed to and fro on the waves of the sea. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything from the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Literally speaking, to be double-minded is to be divided in your heart. It simply means to not take a stand, not commit, not have an allegiance to the truth. Remember in the days of Elijah when he was fighting against the false prophets of Jezebel and the false prophets of Israel, 450 prophets of Jezebel, 400 prophets of false prophets of Israel, 800 and some prophets to one true prophet. And you know what he said to Israel? He says, why are you halting between two opinions? If Jehovah be God, take your place with him. If not, take your place with all the idols of the land. You know what Elijah was saying? Stop being double-minded. But what I'm getting at is that the enemy has taken double-mindedness today, and actually made it a virtue. He's made it a virtue. Do you guys understand where I'm going with that? That if you are a person who has reached high levels of intelligence, you've gone to school and acquired higher learning, and you have been exposed to all of the different worldviews and maybe even studied comparative religions and have gotten yourself into a class on philosophy and arguments. Now you have all the tools necessary to keep 4 and 5 and 6 different categories of possible rights and never land on one, because you're too smart to accept the fact that there is one God with one truth and one way for everyone. You're too smart for that. You're too intellectually sharp for that. You've been taught how to avoid the singularity of the gospel. That's a double-minded person. See, what I'm saying is, most of your college graduates that are in all of your secular fields of disciplines and technology and work, all of these folks that are working in high places are all really double-minded people. Most of them have been exposed to biblical truth. Most of them have had their stint in church. Most of them have heard the basic truth that there's a God, humanity was made by him, humanity must answer to him, and that God has a remedy for their problem. But for them, it's implausible. This is what we mean by the postmodern mindset that is so reprobate when you tell men and women that God has given us a special revelation of who we are and where we're going and what our problem is and what the answer is. They say that's implausible. There can't be only one way. See, they talk themselves out of the singularity of the character and nature of God and biblical truth. They taught themselves to be double-minded. You got that? See, these same folks who adamantly and persistently deny God, they jump from Hinduism to Buddhism to mysticism to paganism to atheism and all of the other isms. They go back and forth through all the isms. They continue a moving target lifestyle so that they never, ever have to commit to the truth. That's the double-minded heart. And watch this. That kind of attitude can be glossed over by the facade of being a very nice person. And ignorant Christians who do not have as their ultimate goal and objective when they are in the environment and within the space and scope of these people, if you don't have as your ultimate objective to exalt Christ and to talk about Christ, you'll be deceived by their appearance of being humble and saying, you know, I really have a real struggle with those ideas. I understand what you're saying, and I can see how that works for you. But I really struggle with that. You know, I think about all of the billions of people throughout time who have never heard and it just bothers me. And they're making all these rationales like God can't solve his own problems. See, these are double-minded people, and you will meet them. But here's what James says before we go to our next heart. Are you ready? Let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. Pastor, what are you talking about? What are you getting at? Unbelief is an affront to God. Are you hearing me? It's an affront to a God who has made himself so clearly available to the human race by all that he's done. See, it'd be one thing if God was hard to get to. It'd be one thing if finding evidences and traces of God's goodness and his mercy and his kindness and his providence in our life was hard to detect. But God's evidence is everywhere. And you know what the Bible tells me? He is not far from any one of us. If we would happily feel after him, we would find him. So all of this acting like God is hard to find, it's perpetrating a lie. We have put a veil up over our own conscience and our own heart, and we have refused to see the evidence. That's the double-minded person. Now, the next person I want to talk about is the cold-hearted person. Go with me in your Bible to Matthew 24, verses 12 through 14, because this is where our master warned about this as well. Remember, guard your heart, for out of it are all the issues of life. Well, what do we mean when we say the heart? We're talking about the response and the reaction and the attitude of the person or people over against God's revelation. You guys got that? The heart in God's eyes is the essence and reality of a person. It's who they really are on the inside. It's what they really are in the core of their being. Forget the cardiovascular muscle in your chest. We're not talking physical things. We're talking about the real you, the real mind, the real understanding, the real volition, the real will, the thing that makes you function and act. That's you. That's the heart of man. And when you and I are confronted with biblical truth, we have to make choices, don't we? And if our hearts are not right, we're going to make choices that more or less cater to our desires rather than to the truth of God. And this is what we are struggling through and wanting to work through ourselves. Here's what our master said. He said in Matthew 24 that these days, those days, troublesome days, difficult days, days of tribulation. In Matthew 24, we're dealing with an apocalyptic period where the people of God are suffering persecution, much like the Hebrew books context. The context of the Hebrew people in chapter 11 we already saw is that they were being persecuted for the gospel, right? They were being plundered of their goods. They were being made a gazing stock. They were being defrauded. And in the early church, one of the things our master clearly let the saints know is when you take up your cross and follow me, the world is not going to applaud you. It's not going to assist you. It's going to actually make life difficult for you. And this is part of the challenge for committing to Christ. This is why folks would rather just go to church than to take Jesus seriously. Because once you take him seriously, now you get ready to find out whether or not you are with him and he is with you. But so long as you are just outside of the reach of the temptations that come from the world to test the authenticity of your Christian faith, you don't have to actually worry about it. You got a good job, nice home, nice paycheck, your life is going well, you are not ruffling any feathers, you are not waking up any sleeping dogs, you are not challenging any false notions or ideas, you don't want to lose anything that you have. What I am saying is that will never work in this life when it comes to the gospel. That is not authentic Christianity. That's an accommodating position that religious folks hold, but it's not authentic Christianity. Am I making some sense? Please understand what I'm getting at. And so our master is saying in Matthew chapter 24, these words, I want to start at verse 12. And I'll go through verse 14. He says, because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall what? But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be what? You're going to see all through the scriptures that God speaks to a kind of faith that requires the believer to understand that we must wait until the end before we can draw any hard, fast conclusions as to where we ultimately stand with God. Verse 14, and this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. He told the disciples that many false prophets shall arise and shall deceive many, and because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. I've taught on this for years. The passage can be understood in several ways. But here's how I want you to understand the idea of a cold heart. It's you and I being exposed to a sinful world with all of its temptations and all of its allurements. Last week I talked about seduction. And you and I have to make choices when we are being tempted and allured by these seductive attractions. The choice we have to make is whether or not we're going to engage ourselves with them, which means if I spend time with it, I'm not spending time with God. If I make a choice to engage in an earthly, carnal thing that really amounts to nothing but the flesh, listen to me, that choice is going to gradually erode my love for God. Doesn't that follow? Am I speaking to reasonable people in the house? That when iniquity abounds, when you, and what Christ is saying is you and I, that's why I said in the opening of our message, I said, listen, you and I are no different than the reprobate, no different than the apostate, apart from the grace of God. If you put a man or a woman in an environment where they are tempted by things that the enemy knows can draw them away from Christ, the only thing that's going to keep you from going in that direction is a heart that's white hot for Jesus Christ. Are you hearing me? See, one of the remedies for a cold heart is love for Christ. One of the means from keeping you from operating. And what does it mean to be cold? To have a cold heart? That's something, isn't it? We'll get a chance to explore that more fully when we deal with the seven churches of Asia Minor. But a cold heart, according to what Jesus is saying here, is really an indifferent heart. Watch this. When you become cold, you become indifferent. That just simply means you no longer care about what matters. Just put this idea in the sphere, in the realm of relationship. You got a family member or a spouse, husband or wife, and that spouse is in trouble. But because you are selfish and distracted by or given over to some other issue, preoccupied with it, you come to know that that person is struggling, but you don't care because your heart is cold. Are you hearing me? And let's say that person's reputation or that person's persona is threatened and in danger, and they really do need your support. They need you to actually stand up for them, to speak for them, to just be by their side. Because after all, especially in a husband-wife scenario where you're married, shouldn't the wife be by the side of her husband? Shouldn't the husband be by the side of his wife? Shouldn't the church be by the side of Christ? See what I'm getting at? See what I'm getting at? So what makes the people of God, for whom Christ died and shed his blood to demonstrate an infinite love towards them, not willing to reciprocate their love towards him in a situation where they need to? A cold heart. And what will produce a cold heart? A world filled with iniquity. Sin of all kinds. I'll give you one little difficult test that comes around this. I was listening to statistics that were given recently about a war-torn country in Africa. This was just a couple of months ago, and I knew that it was parallel to what I'm talking about now, because what they stated was, in a war-torn country, where people are constantly being bombed by terrorist threats and by military strikes, where the whole structure of society loses its stability, where people are constantly hiding and trying to protect themselves just to survive on an everyday level. Are you hearing me so far? Where the normalcy of life has been interrupted, where you aren't working every day 9 to 5, where you aren't paying your bills, where you aren't going home and cooking your food, where you're not enjoying your family, extracurricular activities, and so on. All that's disrupted. What they said is, in those environments, you will discover that from the older people even down to the young people, the heart is made cold towards everyone else, because all the individual is seeking to do is survive for themselves. That they don't have it within them to be able to care about their neighbor. Am I making some sense? A cold heart. A cold heart. And what's fascinating, as I get ready to deal with my next point in the cold heart, so we can move to our next proposition, is if you read your Bible carefully, God, who is a person, cares about how you care about him. If you read your Bible carefully, God demands that we understand the personal, reciprocal relationship between us and him. I'm going to say it one more time. God is not an abstract being that is merely a set of propositions out there that you embrace on an intellectual level. He's not a non-personal being. He's a real personal being. He speaks and deals with you and I on a personal level. That's why we're made in his image. And he cares about what you think about him. Yes, he does. In other words, it's relational. Are you hearing me? And the healthiest Christian will understand that what they have with God is a relationship. And the wisest Christian will be able to see accurately through the Bible that the folks whom God uses the most are people who take him serious on a personal level. The men and women that are ready to jump for God, I mean jump for God, are people that know that God has their back on a personal level. They're not guessing. They're not blinded. They're not hoping. They have a relationship with him. Read your Bible. Read your Bible. The men and women in Scripture who did mighty feats of faith, which is what we're going to get into when we get into the 11th chapter. Listen, it was because they knew God. And this is eternal life, that you may know him, the only true God in Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. The purpose for the Spirit of God is to bring us into the realities of God through Jesus Christ, so that it's real. Why do men and women die for God? Because it's personal. Why do we live for God? Because it's personal. Are you hearing what I'm saying? We live for him because it's personal. I was telling my guys in our prayer, our men's meeting last night, fellas, when you wake up in the morning, start talking to God. Just start talking. Don't wait till you get on your knees. You won't talk to him. Do you men are way too practical? Men are way, it takes a long time to go from being on your back to getting on your knees and folding your hands and going through the form. Start talking when you open your eyes. Just start talking to God. Tell him you're glad that he woke you up this morning. Tell him you're glad that your members are still intact. Tell him you're glad that nobody broke into your house. Tell him you're glad that you got a job to go to. Tell him you're glad for your family. Tell him you're glad that you woke up in your right mind, able to think about the glory of God. Tell him to keep you today. Watch over you today. Walk with you today. Pastor, do you do that? Yes. I've been doing it every day since God made me his child. It didn't take a whole lot of doctrine or teaching to help me understand that when God invaded my life and changed my soul and quickened my mind and illumined my spirit in the midst of a jail cell, that he was real, that the thing that I was supposed to do is talk back to him, even though I didn't understand who he was. It didn't take a whole lot of theology to start talking to God. You understand that? Doesn't take a lot of theology. Forget, listen, I mean, if you want to learn the thibitudes and hitherfores and prevents and shout knocks and all that, go ahead on. But you can just talk normal. Hey, Lord, you know how a brother thinking right now. You know what I need. You know what I'm struggling through. Okay, God, I got to go to court today now. You know, be with me in court. I mean, you know, if I got to go to jail, I'll go to jail. But if I can get out, help a brother get out. Now, I promise to do what's right. I promise. Now you're laughing. You're laughing. And you're probably laughing because you've never been in the trouble that I have. Like my brothers and sisters who know the trouble that I know. So you're laughing because you haven't been in those straits like David was in those straits. And Elijah was in those straits. And the prophets. Do you know most of my prophets, brothers in the scriptures, went to jail? And that's where they had most of their communion with God. I'm going back through John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. I'm going to share an analogy with you before I close. Guess where he got that revelation? In jail. My brother was in jail. You know, sometimes God got to lock you up for a long time for you to listen to him. This is why I tell people, you know, mothers will call and write and they'll be all sad and everything. My son just got put in jail. I said, settle down. Settle down. We got brothers and sisters in jail. We got preachers in jail. We got brothers and sisters who not only go there to preach, but we got brothers in there preaching and sisters in there. It's most likely that they're going to find more authentic gospel in prison than in your local churches that they're free to go to every day. And all I do is I ask myself before I share this with them, because I know this is a hard truth for mothers. I said, Lord, is he that much of a knucklehead that you got to put him in jail to get his attention? And most of the time the answer is yes. It's hard to tell mama that. Oh, Lord, Pastor, I want you to pray that God will get him out. I never pray that. I don't pray God get him out. I pray God save him. Don't not get him out. The next point that I want you to see so I can go on is we've already looked at the hardened heart, the divided heart, the cold heart. Now I want to deal with one last heart, the proud heart. This is the proud heart. And the psalmist speaks about this in Psalm chapter 10, verse 2. It's also in the book of Job, several places. The biggest problem with my heart is pride. Yours too. But here's what the psalmist says about the proud heart. And this is one of the key reasons why people don't come to God. Why won't a person who hears the overtures of the gospel in the fashion in which we hear them? Isn't the gospel the most glorious news in the universe? And why wouldn't a person come to this God? Listen to what Psalm 10 verses 1 and 2 said. Are you ready? Why standest thou afar off, O Lord? Why hidest thou thyself in times of trouble? This is what the believer is asking God when he's going through woes. And then the psalmist David turns his attention to the ungodly. Now watch this. The wicked in his what? Doth persecute the poor. Let them be taken in their own devices, for they have imagined, which they have imagined. For the wicked boasteth of his heart's desire, and blesseth the covetous whom the Lord abhors. The wicked, verse 4, watch this. The wicked, through the what? Pride of his countenance, will not seek after God. God is not in all his thoughts. The ways of God are grievous. God's judgments are far above out of his sight. For all his enemies, he puffs at them. Why doesn't the wicked come to God? Because of the pride of the heart. Watch out for the pride of the heart, because the pride of the heart is subtle. Adam and Eve fail because of sin. Sin separates us from God, either temporarily or eternally, doesn't it? When Adam and Eve rebelled against God, breaking God's law, the first thing they did was run and what? Hide. That means they were not coming near to God. They were drawing away from God. God was teaching us when once we sin against him, the fellowship is broken. And now certain phobias kick in. Unless you really, truly know God and are able to overcome these phobias and come to God when you're in trouble, which is a work of grace, by the way. You're going to run from God naturally. Adam and Eve ran from God. They ran from God for two reasons. Fear. Are you hearing me? Fear. And then shame. Those are the two things that will cause a man or woman to run from God. Fear and shame. And both of those are solved by the gospel. Are they not? It's not the fear of God solved by the work of Christ on Calvary Street, for which he says to his elect all the time, fear not. Fear not. And it's not shame resolved. by the atoning work of Jesus Christ, doth he not clothe us in his righteousness? Why then do we not come to God? So God's children ran and hid out of fear and shame. Fear and shame. Pride will cause you to fear. It's sort of an irrational fear. Pride will cause you to be ashamed. But I want you to see the progression. So they had to learn something about the fact that when we sin against God, naturally we run. And if it wasn't for the mercy of God hunting them down, they would have never came back. See, we teach it all the time. You don't come to God unless God comes to you first. God has to come get us when we're in trouble. Am I telling the truth? Because we'll run from God. But I want you to see the net effect of the proud heart in the life of Adam's fallen children. The next children they had was Cain and Abel. You know what Cain did to his brother Abel? Killed him. You know what God did in his mercy? He hunted Cain down. See, if God doesn't hunt us down, we're going to hell. God hunted Cain down and he said, Cain, where your brother at? And I want to show you something about the proud heart. You know what Cain said? Am I my brother's keeper? You know what Christ would say to you and me? You are your brother's keeper. See, but the heart had hardened and became proud. And proud enough for him to kill his brother. And then when God came to him, he had an audacious, arrogant, pompous answer for God. See, that's the proud heart. When you actually corner a person with truth, they can either yield in humility and say, I did it. And God says, you know what? There's mercy with me that you might fear me and love me and adore me. There's mercy. That's all Cain would have had to do. I did it. Am I telling the truth? That's all Cain would have. I did it. And God would have given him the remedy. Your brother already told you you needed a sacrifice. Go to the sacrifice. That's where I accept sinners. But the proud heart will keep a man from coming from God. A proud heart will keep a woman from coming from God. And so these four are the warnings that you and I need to take up, which brings me to my next point. What is it, going back to our text, what is it to trod underfoot the blood of the Son of God? What language is this? Not going to be long. I'm trying to be illustrative with it and then moving forward because I just don't want to develop it too much. But the Hebrew writer knows the purpose for the device of this terminology. Obviously, the Hebrew people were the people who were culprits in killing the Savior, weren't they? So structuring language when you're trying to convince the soul using right and proper analogies and illustrations are critical, aren't they? The Hebrew people would have been keenly aware that it was the Jews, along with Pontius Pilate and the Roman centurions, who killed Jesus. So the Hebrew writer, as he did in Hebrews 6, warning them about putting Christ to an open shame and crucifying him all over again, nailing into their conscience, hey, you did this once. Now you're believing the gospel or you're trusting Christ, you're going to church, and persecution is coming, and now you're ready to go back to Judaism or worse religion. Hey, you're getting ready to trod underfoot the precious blood of the Son of God. Do you see what I'm getting at? How he's using that device to let them know to turn away from the gospel is not a thing of indifference. When a person turns away from the gospel, they have to actually now become the enemy of God. So stay with me. Here's the point. When he uses the metaphor of trodding underfoot, do you know what that means? You are trampling under something. You are despising it. You are condemning it. You are saying it's nothing. It's not even worth existing. Jesus said in Matthew 5, if the salt loses its savor, it's good for nothing but to be thrown out and what? Trod underfoot of men. For the man or the woman to hear the gospel, profess to believe in Christ, and then walk away from the gospel is not a neutral thing. They are saying the gospel is good for nothing, but worthy to be trodden underfoot of men. And this is the imagery that God the Father would have for the man or the woman to profess to believe in Christ and then turn around and reject the claims of the gospel. You are trodding underfoot the precious blood of the Son of God. Despising it. Openly putting to shame the blood. Are you crazy? So stay with me for a moment. Here's what I want to say about that, and I want to develop this part. It is very hard. It's not easy to do. It's very hard to apostatize. It's very hard to move from having been taught the gospel thoroughly to rejecting the gospel fully. In other words, when a church has been taught biblical truth, and then two or three generations down the line, you look up and that's a liberal church that does not believe the Bible, completely abandoned the atoning work of Jesus Christ, the exclusivity of Christ's cross work and the reality of who God is and all that we've said, that takes time. Why, Pastor? Because the gospel, when it's taught to us, are like cords that wrap around our mind and our soul. Multiple cords. Cords of truth. I'm talking about strong cables of truth that constitute the whole doctrine of the atonement. See, the blood is not just a mystical pagan concept. It's a full plenary of doctrinal truth concerning the nature and character of God, concerning the condition of man, and concerning the remedy of this all-wise God to solve his problem. When you and I are brought into sound biblical truth concerning the blood, we are taught multiple cords of truth. Cord number one, God is holy. Cord number two, man is sinful. Cord number three, the just judgment upon that man is death. Cord number four, he needs a savior. Cord number five, Christ is the only savior. Cord number six, the death of Christ on Calvary's tree is the wisdom and power of God to save the hell-bound sinner. Cord number seven, God must deliver him from his sin by the death of Jesus Christ on Calvary's tree. Cord number eight, it comes through the preaching of the Word of God, the teaching of the Word of God, the work of the Holy Ghost in the souls of men and women. Cord after cord after cord after cord after cord. Are you hearing me? Cord number 10, the blood of Christ justifies us from the guilt and condemnation of our having broken the law of God. Cord number 12, the blood of Christ rests the holiness of God in his need to take vengeance himself against our sin. It's called justification. It's called propitiation. It's called satisfying the justice of God, which we still believe, by the way. We believe that God is not only a loving God, but he is a holy God, and he must punish sin. And we see that fully developed in the death of Jesus Christ. God poured his wrath on Christ. That's a cord that gets me. And he has satisfied his justice in Christ. That's a cord that gets me. And he has justified me by the blood of Jesus Christ. That's a cord. He has purged my sin by the blood of Christ. He has raised me from the dead by the blood of Christ. He's made me a new creature by the blood of Christ. He's opened a new covenant of grace by the blood of Christ. I'm bound by cords. Cords. Hosea chapter 11 verse 4. I have drawn thee with cords of a man. That man is Christ. I've been drawn by the cords of Christ crucified. Have you? I love it. I love being bound by the exclusive work of Jesus Christ alone. This is a straight jacket of gospel truth that shuts the sinner up to Christ alone. It's a straight jacket of a single way to salvation by a single person, by a single act, once for all. This is the straight and narrow way of Christ alone. If I'm going to heaven, God has to shut me up to Christ. It's Christ or hell. Christ or hell. And I don't mind being tied up to Christ. I don't mind being tied up to Christ. Do you? But we've got Houdinis. We've got Houdinis. And they work their way out of the straitjackets. Have you ever seen them? Have you ever seen them work their way out of the straitjacket? Houdinis. They start working their way out of one sleeve and then working their way out of the other sleeve. Have you seen it? Houdinis. Who can work their way out of straitjackets. And then they get their shoulder out from underneath one and then the other shoulder, and they work the jacket up around their neck and they start using their mouth to get the jacket up across their head. And the next thing you know, they have worked their way out of the straitjacket. The apostate, the reprobate church, works its way out of the truth of the gospel, cord by cord by cord, cord by cord by cord, abandoning biblical truth, doctrine by doctrine, truth by truth, until they are free from the gospel. I don't want to be free from the gospel. I don't want to be free from the gospel. I want to be a slave. I want to be bound by every straitjacket truth of the gospel there is. Are you hearing what I'm saying? And the Hebrew writer says, not only are they trotting underfoot the precious blood of the Son of God, but they are also doing despite to the spirit of grace. Listen to the language. Listen to the language. Here's what he says. Verse 29. Of how much sore punishment ought ye thought worthy he who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was what? That is what we call corporate sanctification. This is what I tell folks who get, listen to this. I tell folks, because people love to get excited about the gospel here at Grace, right? And you ought to. I hope you stay excited the rest of your life. But they love to get excited about the gospel here. And then they do what everybody should do. They make a profession of faith, and then they're ready to jump in that hot water. The baptism. That's what you're supposed to do. Draw near to God in a true heart, having your conscience sprinkled from an evil conscience, your heart sprinkled from an evil conscience, and your bodies washed in pure water, an allusion to baptism. That's how you come into the church. But I warn people, just because you got in that nice warm water doesn't mean you have been washed in your heart. The washing of the heart is the work of God. He must sprinkle you with clean water and wash you clean from your uncleanliness. You can go in dirty and come out dirty. And then in a few weeks and months, we never see you again because your zeal for God was superficial. You were only externally sanctified. Am I making some sense, brother? You weren't sanctified in your heart. You didn't give God your heart. You went through the motions of religion. We're getting ready to have new members class in 2 weeks. I'm going to tell them. Now, whoever wants to assign yourself a baptism, listen, we love it. We want to baptize. We're obedient to Christ. But we're letting you know that the moment you step into those waters, you are telling the world and the devil you have joined God's army. And we're going to find out whether or not you are serious 5 years from now. What's going on when we do despite to the spirit of grace? Listen to what he says. After that he hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done what? Despite to the spirit of grace. What is the spirit of God doing here? And what is the author trying to get across here with regards to doing despite to the spirit of grace? He's trying to help us understand that it's the work of the spirit of God, as you know, to bring to reality in our conscience all these gospel truths that we've talked about for this last hour. When men and women sit under the gospel, as you have today, you have sat under the spirit of grace. The ministry of the gospel is the ministry of the Spirit, who by the grace of God, or through the grace of God, or in accordance to the grace of God, shows you Jesus Christ. The work of the Spirit is to reveal Christ to you. And when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will convince the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. And he will take the things of mine and show them unto you. He will not speak of himself. When you come into a true gospel church, it's about the Son of the living God. And the goal of the Holy Ghost is to bring you near to God through Christ, to reveal to your conscience and to your mind the truths of the gospel. So you learn a whole lot by the Spirit of grace. It makes you accountable to God. It makes you accountable. You can be even among those who are a partaker of the Holy Ghost, tasting of the good word of God and the world to come, and be drawn into the dynamic of the presence of God. Listen, you are among the people of God right now. You are among the people. Listen, you get no closer to glory than you do in a church where there are authentically born again men and women who love Christ. This is as close as you get. Other than being saved yourself. You can be close and not in. and your head can be filled with all sorts of biblical truth. You can even teach others, Judas did, and still be lost. What happened? You were afforded all of the blessings of the knowledge of the gospel by the Spirit of grace, short of regeneration. This is why Jesus said in Mark 16, he that believeth not shall be damned. I'm going to close with my premise for this exhortation. And this is the last point in our outline. This is very important for you to hear. The last point in our outline. Listen to what it says. What is the warrant for the perseverance to which the Hebrew writer is calling us? You hear it in verse 36. Here it is. Are you there? For we, you, all of us have need of what? Now watch this. That after, not before, not during, after you have done what? You might receive the promise. You know what he's calling us to? Perseverance. Do you understand that? And if you are careful in your Bible reading, watch this now. If you're careful in your Bible reading, the Bible always says it's the end of the matter that actually tells the story. Not the beginning and not the middle. The end. And so the Bible will clearly say, as we saw in Matthew 24, he that endureth to the what? Shall be what? Because there is no such thing as a past tense salvation. There's no such thing as I was saved. The Bible knows nothing about a past tense salvation. All the Bible knows about is a false salvation and a true salvation. A false faith and a true faith. And all true faith has as its expression in Scripture. Are you ready? I was saved, I am being saved, and I will be saved. I was saved, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves? It's a gift of God. Aries tense. I was saved long ago when God in his mercy chose me in Christ. And when Christ died for me, I died in Christ. When he rose, I rose with Christ. And when he went to heaven, I went to heaven with Christ. Otherwise, 2 Timothy 1:9 means nothing. 2 Timothy 1:9. God who saved us, past tense, and called us. Do you know when God calls the guilty sinner to himself, he doesn't call the guilty sinner to help the sinner get saved, but to tell the sinner he's already saved. If the sinner ever comes to know who Christ is, he'll know that his salvation was secure 2,000 years ago on Calvary Street. Am I making some sense? My salvation is a person. And the revelation of faith planted in my heart to be able to see Jesus for who he is and what he did 2,000 years ago. It's what gives me a revelation of God's. I love the way Zechariah put it. Simeon put it. The old man. He said, mine eyes have seen thy salvation. That salvation was a child. God who saved us, and then he did what? Called us. Called us how? By the gospel. Not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which we had with Christ before the world began. Did you get that? When the gospel comes to us, it comes to us about a salvation accomplished. And that we enter into that salvation by the work of the Holy Ghost, planting faith in our heart. I was saved. But then the Bible tells me I am being saved. 1 Corinthians 1:18. For the preaching of the gospel is foolishness to the world that is presently perishing. But unto us who are being saved, we are being saved. It is the power of God unto salvation. Is it the power of God unto salvation? Is God keeping us? Is God preserving us? Is God saving us? Is he conforming us to his image? Will he infallibly bring us to that place where we will look just like Jesus Christ one day? I'm being saved. Are you hearing what I'm saying? I'm being saved. And then one day, according to 1 Peter 1:9, the Bible is clear that we are to suffer the trials of this life, knowing that the end of our faith. What do you mean end of our faith? That's what I'm talking about. Our faith has an end. What is it, Pastor? The salvation of my soul. That's why we are exhorted to continue in the faith. If I'm truly saved, I'll persevere, won't I? If I persevere, I'll end up totally saved, won't I? Did not God save me in my soul and in my body? Did not He pay for the whole of my being? Does not God mean to have me in His presence one day? So see, what the true believer does not do is pretend he's already in glory. Now, when you get on your deathbed, here's what you can say. I have fought a good fight. I have kept the faith. Henceforth is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, and to everyone else who loves His appearing. See, this is called not being presumptuous. It's called making your calling and election sure. Now, let me show you something in Jeremiah chapter 32, verse 39. Pull it up. See, this is God's promise to His elect. Are you hearing me? This is God. See, God's going to have a people that glorify Him. But none of His people are going to be presumptuous and arrogant and pompous in this life. I'm saved, but I'm being saved. I was delivered, but I'm being delivered right now. Now, come on now. Aren't there some times in your life where you really need to be delivered from yourself? See, God will let you have a lapse here and a lapse there to keep you from talking like you already in glory. So we can get our theology lopsided. And I know people, what they often do, because we love the doctrine of God's sovereignty and the finality of the cross work of Christ, and we lean heavily on that as a biblical truth, the completion and the totality of our salvation in Christ. But the tenor of Scripture demands that we give the whole counsel. Am I telling the truth? So that we rightly divide the Word of God. Here's what God says. Are you ready? Listen to this. And I will give them what kind of heart? That's the kind of heart I need. You know what one heart is? That's the heart of being free of double-mindedness. I will give them one heart. Who gives us that heart? And I will give them what way? Who is that one way? That they may what? How long? That sounds like God knows how to keep a brother, doesn't He? Now watch this. For the good of them and their children after them. Lord, let it be so. Lord, let it be so. Lord, let it be so. Give me the next verse. Listen to it. And I will make an everlasting covenant with them. Will you notice you didn't make the covenant with Him? He made the covenant with you. That I will not turn away from them to do them good, but I will put my fear in their hearts. Watch this. That they shall not depart from me. There will be multitudes of people who will depart from God. But God's elect won't. Because God will see to it. He knows how to dial the heart in, doesn't He? Doesn't He know how to dial it in? God knows how to dial the heart in. He knows how to lock the sinner into God. See, He can teach you and me like the disciples learned. Lord, where shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Paul said it in 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 5, the love of Christ constrains us. I want to be constrained by that love, don't you? I want to be shut up to that love. My problem is my old sinful heart. But God doesn't have a problem with it. I want God to teach us to love the gospel, love His grace, and be dog serious about the whole of Scripture. Because we are headed somewhere. And we ought not to give people the false hope that we are so sure that we're there as if we were there. Walk humbly with the Lord your God. Make your calling and election sure every day. Apply to the blood of Christ every time you get in trouble. And encourage the saints of God to do the same thing. And tell lost sinners there ain't but one way. And when they say that phrase ain't don't work, say it again. There ain't but one way. There's only one way, and that one way is Christ. Either Christ or hell. Amen. Amen. Amen.